We are studying Psalm 119. I'm on page, whatever that says, 15, Samech. Psalm 119 is the largest psalm in the Psalter. The Psalter is the book of Psalms. And it is a work of art in addition to being a great prayer and a great spiritual piece. Psalm 19 is an acrostic. It's 22 stanzas of 8. And each stanza is headed by the sequential letter of the alphabet. And each of the 8 lines in the stanza is headed by the same line. You've all seen times past when people would stitch scriptures and something and frame it and hang it up because it was a work of art, but it was also a spiritually inspiring piece. Well, that's what Psalm 119 is. Psalm 119 has 176 verses. It's an enormous task to do what's done, but it's been done very beautifully. And if you read the Hebrew, which none of us in this room can, but if you did, you'd be amazed at how it comes across, how it plays itself out, just from a pictorial point of view. Psalm 119 is a praise of God's Torah. And the word Torah is often misunderstood by us in the West who don't understand either Hebrew or Judaism. The word Torah is usually translated the law. And when most of us in of Christian background think of the law, we think of the do's and don'ts. And we tend to think of the law as passé, gone, no longer in vogue. And that's, of course, not scriptural. Jesus told us that he's not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, the law, which was given to us as a tutor, is now incorporated in all that we're required to do. It's just the manner in which we're supposed to do it is different. For instance, Jesus said, you've heard it say, you should not commit murder, but I tell you, if you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder. So the law says, don't kill somebody, but the spirit of the law says, don't even get into a place of overt hostility towards someone. Show grace, love your neighbor, turn the other cheek. Forgive because you've been forgiven. All of that is, the law is still in vogue. It's just incorporated in the larger spirit of what God wants. The word Torah means much more than the law. The simple definition is that the word Torah means God's basic operating principles, his precepts, the way he thinks, the way he does things, what he values. Now, in our culture today, we have a culture, we have the culture, and it tells us what it values, what we should do, what we should think. And right now, it's in quite a bit of flux about things, but things that we used to think were bad, it now wants us to think of as good. And things we used to think of as good, we now want us to think of as bad. The culture is trying to persuade us to rethink all the things of life, all the values of life, all the principles of God, and go in a direction that is totally contrary to how it is that we were designed by God to go. If you look at the way things are in the culture, in just about every area, you can see that it is all but at war, and sometimes at war with the ways of God. Well, the juxtaposition to the culture in the Scripture is the kingdom of heaven, which is not a place we go when we die, it's a place we go when we're born again. The kingdom of heaven is the culture of Christianity, it's the culture of God. And the kingdom of heaven, Matthew uses the term 28 times. Jesus actually uses it 28 times in Matthew. And most of the time he's describing how we're supposed to live on earth once we get born again. For instance, this idea of forgiving our enemies. That's part of the law of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is a New Testament concept to be seen as opposed to the culture of the world. And the Jewish concept for that, or word for that, is Torah. The Torah. Okay. So on page 3 of your acrostic, there's a little bit of a summary piece I want to go to on your page there, where we describe a little bit about the law before I get into what we're going to go to with Samek. The law is made up of pieces and parts. For instance, the word law can be translated ways, not just laws, but ways. The term statutes and testimonies, the Hebrew word edot, is part of the Torah. God's statutes and his testimonies, the things he tells you that he thinks are true. God's precepts, the pekudim, are details for rules for life. His commandments, mitzvot, are the insistent will of a personal God who is Israel's Lord. His decrees, hukam, are rules written down and prescribed for permanent observance. Laws judgments or ordinances come from the Hebrew word mispat. Mispat, if somebody says, well, I need to do that because it's a mispat. You hear Jewish people say that. I need to do that. It's a mispot for me. This is something I need to do. I need to pick up lunch today because it's a mispot God's given me to do. So the word fear, the fear of the Lord, means the deeply abiding, dreadful respect of God is yirah, the Hebrew word yirah. The word for words, God's words, is either debar or imrah, depending on what it is. All of these Hebrew terms go to make up the overriding principle called Torah. God's ways, his thinking, his behaving. We're on page 15 now. Samech. We've reached a place in the Hebrew alphabet called Samech. I think all of us, when we stop and think about it, know there's kind of God's ways and man's ways. We're all used to the idea that there are the right thing, ways to do things, the wrong way to do things. In fact, all of us are born embedded with a conscience, a moral law embedded inside of us. It takes a lot for us to kill that. We can if we work at it. But it's there. Even people like Saddam Hussein can have regret and remorse at some particular point in time in their life, even though they're committed to evil ways of doing things, that sort of thing. But there is an embedded consciousness or an embedded part of God's law inside of us. We know when we've done something wrong if we'll think about it, if we'll be honest. We know, for instance, that Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7 says that for the unregenerate man or the unregenerate part of the born-again man, that the very thing I don't want to do is what I do, and what I want to do I can't pull off. So anytime we get ourselves into a conflict saying, I wish I wouldn't do that, or I wish I would do that, we are acknowledging that there is an embedded law inside of us. God's ways, what we should or shouldn't do. And what society tries to do, what the devil tries to do, what the world tries to do, is to so retrain our understanding that we no longer think in agreement with God, the culture. And so what happens is that it's trying to basically retrain our conscience so that we think that it's okay. It doesn't matter who I sleep with. Yeah, I can sleep with anybody I want to. That's okay. Everything else is old-fashioned. All that other stuff is no longer valid. Who can tell me that anyway? It's my business. Nobody else's. I'm not hurting anybody. And so we can get to the place where we kind of retrain ourselves to ignore one of the most fundamental principles of God. And many of them. So God has called us to his ways. And what we need to do is to quit being the frog in the water. The frog in the boiling water. You know, the story is that if you take a frog and you throw him in boiling water, he'll jump out. But if you put him in the water and gradually heat it up, you can eventually cook him without him realizing it. Because he gets used to the increasing heat in the water. And that's what the world has done to us. It's gradually heated up the water around us until we become accepting of things all around us, little at a time. And part of what we need to do is to have that incredibly important slap on the behind that usually comes when you're born, that wakes you up and says, you're in a different world now. Breathe. You can't just keep getting your oxygen from the fluid that you've been swimming in. You need to breathe. I mean, you knew. So the doctor whips them on the butt, and all of a sudden they learn something. I need to be breathing. And so what happens is we need from time to time, if we're not regularly involved in this, to get that slap on the butt that says, God says to us, breathe some kingdom air. Breathe some kingdom air, because that other will kill you. You need to bring in the air of the Spirit of God and quit living in that corrupted fluid of the world that you're in. So one of the very important parts of our life is to walk around every day refocusing ourselves on what it is God wants us to do, recognizing that if we don't, we'll just kind of drift on out there. We'll find ourselves boiling in the water without realizing it. Samech, Psalm 119, verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I wait for thy word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe thy commandments. Now, as we read these things, see these words. Words, commandments, statutes, principles, precepts. Sustain me according to thy word that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. The word hope in the Bible does not mean that, you know, it's a 50-50 chance. Hope means that something is coming and we're waiting for it. There's an assurance, you know. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for thy statutes continually. Thou hast rejected all those who wander from thy statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. Thou hast removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. See these words? My flesh trembles for fear of thee. I am afraid of thy judgments. There's another Torah word. So, I have lost respect for the double-minded people. But I love your ever-changing, dependable Torah law. We need to lose respect or awe or intimidation for the double-mindedness of the world. And we need to value the law of God and His ways and embrace those things. You, Lord, are my place of refuge and cover. I trust you and I wait for your deliverance, either from the furnace or in it. Now, we talked this morning several times about people who are in trouble. Physical trouble, financial trouble, emotional trouble. And Jesus said, while you're in the world, you will have trouble. It is a false gospel to suggest that good people don't have trouble. It's a gospel that sells real well. You can fill up large chapels up and down I-85 preaching that. You can get big television shows and you can buy aircraft and big houses and whatever preaching that if you're really a man or woman of faith, you will not have trouble. You'll have pearls or Cadillacs or whatever. But it's not. It's false gospel. It was false in Jesus' day and he denied it. It was false in Paul's day and denied it. It was false in Job's day and God denied it there. Remember that Job was told that by his three friends. If you weren't evil, there wouldn't be this trouble. You must have a chicky on the side. There's something going on you're not exposing. Just fess up, they would say, and this trouble will go away because trouble comes to people who are bad, not to people who are good. And God gave them the back of his hand over that. So trouble comes. Difficulty comes. The question is not whether or not we'll have difficulty. The question is whether we'll have peace in it. Sometimes when we pray, God delivers us from trouble. We pray for that. You know, all things considered, I'd rather be delivered from trouble than in it. But, you know, sometimes we pray, God says, no, I can use this trouble in your life, so I'm going to meet you in it. All things work together for good or goodness. The word is agathos, goodness, your goodness, my goodness. Our positive development. For those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. For who? For God's people. For those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. All things do not work together for good for everyone. The Bible didn't say that. It says all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. What did the angel say over Bethlehem? Peace on earth and
goodwill.
No. Peace on earth
to men of goodwill.
The angels did not say peace on earth and goodwill to men.
That's right.
That Hallmark said that. Okay? The angels said peace on earth to men of goodwill. Okay? Because that's what God promises us, that if our heart is toward Him, then He will give us peace. A peace that passes understanding. The ability to find a grace in the midst of a difficulty. Which difficulty, by the way, of some kind or another, is going to come unless any of you out there have found the fountain of youth. Unless you found the fountain of youth. The secret of walking with the Lord is not avoiding difficulty. The secret is letting Him turn it into chicken salad. The secret is letting Him turn it into lemonade. The secret is letting Him use it for our benefit. Because it will come. Sometimes He delivers us from the furnace, sometimes in it. Go away from me, all who do evil, the psalmist said, so that I may observe the commandments of my Lord. Sustain me, Lord, according to the promises of your word, and do not let me disappointed you. Keep me safe and rescue me so that I may continue to believe in your way. Now, Life is life, and it has its issues. We've got to pay the mortgage. We've got to paint the house. We've got all kinds of stuff we need to do. But we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in all that and forget that that's not life. That's just living in the world. That life is our relationship with God and with our neighbor. That relationship with God and neighbor is going to continue through eternity. The house will go away. And so we just need to remember that what God values and what's real is the eternal issues of life, which is God and neighbor. Lord, you have rejected all those who reject your Torah because their deceit is useless, fruitless, and in vain. You have treated the wicked and all wickedness as dross. Dross is what happens when you heat up the gold in the pot and it all liquefies and the slag comes to the top and it gets taken off and thrown into the slag heap. That's dross. All of us who are born again, even though we're born again, still have corruption in us at some level unless and until we become like Christ or Mother Teresa or Charles Mully or somebody, you know, unless until we become like Christ. You know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, those who love the Lord, call according to his purpose, right? Followed immediately by Romans 29, for whom God foreknew, he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his Son. Doesn't say predestined to go to heaven. He predestines us to become like Jesus. We're meant to become like Jesus any time now, in this lifetime. Once we are born again, then the next process is called sanctification. The process of becoming like Christ. The process of letting God come in and show us what's broken and send his Spirit to take it away. Our life is meant to progress from our born again state into our perfection. Now, between here and heaven, it'll happen. It may happen at the throne of judgment, but it'll happen because you can't come in to God's heaven without it. But it can happen here on earth. Paul said, stop sinning. Jesus said, stop sinning. Go and sin no more. Peter said, stop sinning. Moses said, stop sinning. We don't preach that anymore. We preach, don't sin a whole lot, but remember the blood of Jesus will cover it. Obviously, you know, stop sinning is a goal. And, you know, when you set a goal to perfection and you get 80% of the way there, you've gained 80%. If your goal is to not move yet much beyond where you are, you're not going to gain anything. Bob Mumford said, if it's all about dying going to heaven, once we get born again, then as soon as we get them baptized, we should shoot them. Because what is there? But the process of getting rid of our dross is what we're about once we get born again. The process of becoming more like Christ. I love your Torah principles and precepts. They make me feel safe and secure in the end. They cause me to be careful to obey you and to have a healthy fear of your judgment. You know, there are people who are smart investors. I'm not one of them. I hire it done. And the question is whether I'm a smart hirer. But there are people who are smart investors. And if you've ever tried to invest money, you know that it's not easy. And wouldn't it be great to have an investment that you knew was absolutely foolproof? It was going to work. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of a surety that you could put your money here and it was going to work for you? I mean, it was going to grow. You were going to do fine. And the truth is we all think that because no one puts big money into something they think is going to fail. We all think we're putting it in the right place. Well, what God is telling us is that if we invest in the Torah, we will win. If we invest in God's ways, we will win. If we invest our life in doing things according to God's operating principles, we will win. I mean, it's a sure investment. The world tells us, I don't buy any of that. That's no fun. You can get rich quick doing this other thing. You can have fun fast doing this other thing. You know, that's just drudgery. That's, you know, that. I love your Torah principles and precepts. That says percepts, you should say precepts. I love your Torah principles and precepts. They make me feel safe, like a good investment, right? And secure in the end. I believe that I'm going to wind up in the right place. They cause me to be careful to obey you and to have a healthy fear of your judgment. They intimidate my bad behaviors. It is good to see you judge the wicked. It brings peace to those who desire good. It's good to see God judge the wicked. Now, one of these days, we're going to wind up before the throne of God. And the scripture says that right now we see in all that realm dimly, like a mirror that's been clouded over. I was told you before, my sister, when she was a kid, had a lazy eye, so they took her glasses, and over the good eye they put fingernail polish. So she had this very opaque lens and this other lens that she could see. The theory was she would strengthen the muscles in this good eye. Well, right now we see into the spiritual realm with like that finger polish on our glasses. You know, it's vague, it's there. We know it's there, we sense it's out there, we take a lot of things on faith. The Bible says that when we stand before the Lord, we will see clearly, because we will be like Him. We will know truth because we'll be in the face of truth. We're standing in the face of truth. And at that point in time, we're going to know all the right and wrong. We're going to know all the right and wrong that is. We're going to know all the right and wrong we did. And at that particular point in time, it's going to be easy to say, well, this is what I should have done. The guy that wins is the guy who got there and goes, whew, I picked the right side. I mean, I didn't show up perfect, but I picked the right side. Enter into the joy of your master. The things that you were short on are going to get washed away by the blood of Jesus. You know that scripture, Romans 8:28, whom God works out for good all things, love the Lord, called according to His purpose, whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, and whom He predestines, He calls with the same voice He used to create the world. In other words, when we give our heart toward God and let Him have our life, He commits to get us there by His strength, not by ours. That's good news. And whom He calls, He justifies. The scripture says God looks upon us as just as if I'd not sinned. Justify. That's how I remember the word justify. I'm treated just as if I'd not sinned. I have sinned. I know I've sinned. David knows. God knows I've sinned. But because my heart is toward Him, because of relationship, all salvation is based in relationship, and all relations based in trust. So because my heart is toward Him, God says, like any parent would, He's on the right track. I'm going to see Him as He's going to be, not so much as He is. And we get that unconditional love benefit of the doubt that a parent gives a child. David said it this way: blessed is a man whose sin is not counted against him. Now David knew what he was talking about. David had committed a fair amount of sin. But the thing about David was, is that, you know, he would wake up one day and he would go, what am I thinking? When I hid my sin from you, my body wasted away. But when I was faithful to confess my sin to you, you were faithful and just to forgive me. God liked David, not because he was sinless. Because if God was looking for somebody sinless to work with, he'd be out of luck. There aren't any. Abraham was not sinless. Noah was not sinless. In fact, one of the reasons we get the whole 50 chapters of Genesis is to show us that there are no sinless people in the Bible, including the ones we admire the most. So it's not a matter of being sinless or not sinless. At the same time God gave us the law to teach us right from wrong, He gave us the sacrifice to cover the inevitable sin that was going to come. The issue is not whether we're sinless or not sinless. Obviously, Paul said we should not sin that grace might abound. We shouldn't see if we can just make a record out of it so that the blood of Jesus can cover a lot, because that's not honest. But if our heart is toward God and we're saying to the Lord, Lord, I am unable to do the very things I want to do, Romans 7, the very thing I want to do, I can't. And the things I want to do, I can't pull off. If we're saying, Lord, I'm not the person that I used to be, but I'm not the person I'm going to be, I'm not perfect. I need to continue to grow. I need your help with that. Show me, Lord, what's right and wrong in my life. We're inviting the Torah to come into our life to show us. Okay? I need to get rid of this. I need to get rid of that. I see that. Now, I can't do it. I couldn't do any of the rest of it. So I need you to send your Spirit to help me out. And what happens is the Lord treats us just as if we'd not sinned, because our heart is toward Him and toward our neighbor. His rule is not ours. What did Jesus say to the lawyer? What are the two great commandments? Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. Love your neighbor as yourself. From these proceed all the other commandments. So what happens is, blessed is man whose sin is not counted against him. If our heart is right toward God, if we're walking with the Lord, if we're saying, I'm broken, but I'm wanting to be with you. You know, Lord, I know sometimes when I ask you to fix something, you do, and I start squalling, ignore me. I really want to change, Lord. Empower me to change. When we give our heart toward the Lord like that, He no longer counts our sin against us. He sees us how we're going to be, not how we are. He sees the finished product. God sees the finished product of all of us. He knows from before we're born which one of us are going to accept Him or choose Him and not. The Lord calls all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. And for whom He foreknows, He causes them to predestine to come. Proverbs 28:18, where there is no revelation or fear of the Lord, that's that Hebrew word yirah we talked about earlier, that word for respect. Where there is no fear of the Lord, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Have you ever felt like that our culture was casting off restraint? I mean, have you ever felt like people are just going to hell in a handbasket, just, you know, willy-nilly as fast as they can go? I was looking at a USA Today this week, and there was an article in there about the latest new thing on talk shows, and that's naked contestants. Honest to God, they had it was Regis or one of those kind of shows, and they had these people come on naked. It was the new thing. And apparently on the television, they would have this little fuzzy spot, you know, in certain areas, but they had naked contestants. It's kind of the new thing. So have you ever felt like we're just in a real hurry to run off the edge of the cliff? When people no longer fear the Lord, they cast off restraint. Our society is casting off restraint. And God is casting off our society. We need to pray that the Lord will enable us to have a revival. Or else prepare ourselves for exile. You know, God's people were sent to exile on more than one occasion, and they were invaded by people who controlled them on more than one occasion. And even in those cases, God said in the third chapter of Isaiah about the people going off in exile, He said, but by the way, say to the righteous, it will go well with you in exile. I will be with you in exile. We're not immune from exile. We're not immune from being taken over by the Romans or taken over by the Greeks, Alexander, or the Seleucids. Or the Philistines, or any of those kinds of people. We're not immune from that. Now, God will be with us if we are rightly related to Him, but He will be with us in exile. Walter Brueggemann, who is one of my best professors, he's the foremost living scholar of the Old Testament today by anybody's agreement. And he said that Western society is now so involved in such a displacement that it can be considered to be an exile. In other words, you can be exiled and not move. Have you ever felt like you're living in a foreign country, one you didn't recognize? Have you ever felt like, you know, what happened? I've lived in this country all my life, but it used to be a different place. I didn't get exiled, but it moved. Well, that's what Walter Brueggemann means. A displacement in our culture that is so strong it can feel like an exile. Like, somehow or another, I moved to Havana. Or someplace other. In Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, he said, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The prophet Malachi spoke 400 years before John the Baptist came out. He was the last prophet of the Old Testament. He chastised the people of Israel for seven basic sins that had caused them to lose God's favor. And one of them, for instance, was the whole issue of being unfaithful to their wives. The whole issue of unfaithful or gifts to God that were corrupt in both motive and style. The lack of tithing. The corruption of the priests and the Levites. He had this list, this laundry list of things that said, these seven things alone is what's caused God to abandon you. And he spoke to them in 432 to 425 BC. And God didn't say another word to Israel until John the Baptist came out of the wilderness 400 years later. And he said to them, God did, you would love for the Lord to come. You're sitting around going, I wish the Lord would come because we're in such a bad place. We need the Lord to come. Now, the Lord they wanted to come, the Messiah they wanted to come, was the conquering king who would ride in on a horse and overthrow whatever group was conquering at the moment, fix the economy, cause them to live in prosperity, and cause all the other nations to bow down to them as the chief of all the earth. Because the Bible clearly prophesies that will happen. It's what we have come to understand or know as the second coming. But by definition, second comings have first comings. And the first coming is not the coming that people want to hear about, because the Bible said that the first time the Lord would come, he would come to purge his people of sin. What did Jesus do? He came, he died on the cross to purge us of sin. He came and he gave us that slap upside the head and said, you're in boiling water, get out. Get out or die. He came to challenge us as to what is right and wrong. So God says to the people, Malachi 3:1, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now that messenger, the word messenger in Hebrew is Malachi. I'm going to send my messenger, that messenger is John the Baptist, the forerunner. And the Lord whom you seek, after my messenger comes, after he comes, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom I delight, my messenger who's going to remind you of our covenantal relationship. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You want the Lord to come? He's coming. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Do you know what you're asking for? You're asking for the Lord to come and rescue you, and he's coming with a purging fire. He's coming with a fuller's soap. For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So the messenger whom you seek, the Lord whom you seek, is going to come to his people and he's going to purge them until they make right offerings to the Lord. Refiner's fire. Think of somebody sitting in front of a big cauldron, like a witch's cauldron. Because remember we're in 400 BC. And there's a fire underneath this cauldron. It's hanging on a kind of a tripod. And with the right foot, there is a leather strap attached to a bellows. And he is pumping that bellows to keep that fire hot, because inside of that pot is gold. Gold that's been put in there. Gold like if you took all your gold earrings and stuff and you put it in there. Or old gold bars or whatever. And it's in there, and as that fire gets hot, that gold melts until it gets to the place where it's translucent. You can see all the way to the bottom of the pot, because purified gold is translucent. And all the slag, all the corruption in that is floating on top because it's lighter. And so he reaches in with this spoon and he spoons off what's on top and he throws it into the slag heap. And he keeps doing that until everything in the pot is absolutely translucent gold. And he pours it all off into bars and he's got perfectly pure gold. Then he takes the slag heap and throws it back in the pot because there's all of this gold attached to all the slag. And he goes through that process again until, once again, all the slag is in the slag pile and all the gold is in the bars. That's a process, a purification process. And you notice it was about the fire. It wasn't an easy process on the gold. The other analogy he uses is a fuller's soap. A fuller is a person who makes things white, or actually restores things to become white. You know, English names have meanings. They're usually often tied to what somebody did for a living. I'm a Wayne Clark. A Wayne is a wagon. A Clark is a salesman. I'm a wagon salesman. I'm a used car salesman. I'm a Wayne Clark, okay? A fuller is someone who makes things white. And so in the ancient world, in order to make things white, what they would do is they, because people had these, rich people particularly had these robes and stuff, and they would get them all juiced up and dirty, and they wanted them white and clean because that's for all the rich people. And so what they would do is they would take these slaves. If you've ever been to Pompeii, you've seen this process. There's a kind of a round pit with about a 2 foot high, 3 foot high wall. And it's attached to the caldarium, which is where the hot water is coming from out from under the volcano. And the caldarium puts this hot, steamy water in there. And they put all the garments in there that need to be clean white. And they get these slaves to go in and they march them down. They walk them down. Like, remember Lucy and what her name, making all the grape juice? What? They step on them. They walk them down. So they're the agitators. You know, the old washing machines that you and I grew up in had agitators. I don't think they do anymore. But anyway, the slaves are the agitators. And if you were, you would know someone was what they did for a living if they were a slave, because from about their knee down, they would have blistered skin 24/7. Because they're walking in scalding hot water. Not an occupation you choose, but then slaves don't choose. Now, they needed some acid to kind of loosen the dirt out of the fibers. And the easiest, quickest, and most plentiful acid around was human urine, and so that's what they put in there. If you go to Pompeii and you go to the Fuller's house, there are two great stone jars out in front of the Fuller's house to this day. And what happened is people would come and make donations in there. I mean, they would look at some of the stuff we do and say, "Yeah," you know. But that's what they did. And so they would pour this in there and they would walk it down. And what Malachi is saying, what God is saying to his people is, I am going to be like a fuller's soap to you. I'm going to walk you down in scalding water with acid. Now, he's saying, you know, are you sure you want the Lord to come? Because that's what he's coming for. What he's coming for is to purge us. Now, we sit here today in a country that we're seeing disappear in the rearview mirror. And we're regretting that. And when we get done cursing it and fussing about it and kicking and screaming and passing blame off everybody else, what we ultimately come to is yeah, the sinners are all sinners, and all this, that's all true. But ultimately, the Bible says that I have met the enemy, and it is me. When my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. 7:14 is interesting enough, follows after 7:13. And then 12, and then 11. And in 7:10-13, he says, when my people get haughty and proud, when their prosperity causes them to leave me and walk away from me because they don't feel like they need me anymore, then he says, I'm going to send famine and war and economic collapse and all these things upon them to bring them to their knees, so they will then turn and cry out to me. And he said, if my people... Not the heathen, not the politicians, not all those people up there that we blame. If my people will repent, turn from their wicked way, and call upon me, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. There is a lot of good work that can be done in the political arena, a lot of good work can be done in the economic arena, but the truth of the matter is if we don't do the work in the spiritual arena, all of that is at best temporary, if at all. The way to get our country back, the way to get our culture back, is for us as people to return to the Lord. So that we put God first above all things and our neighbor ahead of ourselves. That's what we're called to. That's how we fix this. And that's what he's saying. I'm going to send my Messiah, my Malachi, and he's going to come like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi, that would be the ministers, and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. That's the rest of us. As in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and the adulterers and those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, who oppress the widow and the orphan, those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. If I hadn't made my promise to Abraham, you'd all be gone. But because I don't change, you're still here. But this is a process that's coming, he says. So how do we return? Well, we embrace God's Torah. We say, what is it that God says is true? We'll agree with that. What is it that God wants? Then we will agree with that. Where is it that we don't line up with God? We'll acknowledge that. We'll fix it, but we can't fix it of our own strength, because the Bible says we can't. So what we'll do is we'll turn to the Lord and say, Lord, please fix me, because otherwise I won't get fixed. And the Lord will be pleased to do so because we ask Him to. Our God is in a relationship with us on a voluntary basis. God doesn't control or force people. Mothers do that. God doesn't do that. Some fathers do that. Our relationship with God is voluntary. All love affairs have to be voluntary. All love between people has to be voluntary for it to be real love, right? And that's what God wants. He wants that voluntary, I love you because you're you love, not because, you know, what can I get out of this? They have a name for that. Okay? So, comments. I only got one letter done today. Comments. How does it strike you? People are leaving. I get the message. Comments. All right.
Truth that needs to be heard.
Huh?
I said it's truth that needs to be heard.
Wait.
Yes.
I think your point that about Walter Brueggemann, about us living like in a culture that's been like
displaced.
Exiles.
Yeah.
You know, because it's true. It's not the same life. And just looking back, even interviewing my mom on so much stuff, it's like you can see the drastic change in our culture.
Yeah, and you know, there's going to be evolution inside of a culture in terms of economics and in terms of industry and science. But it doesn't mean that the culture itself has to change, the principles by which we live. We just sort of think that that's necessary. Right there, we just sort of think that's necessary. God wants us to return to Him even in the midst of our prosperity and our growth. Yes, brother? Yes. 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 Yes.
Puts more of a burden on us as Christians to stay close to the law on a personal basis.
Yes.
Lose sight of it, or lose touch with it.
Well, his point for those you couldn't hear is that the culture around us is making this extraordinary effort to remove all the Torah principles out of our culture. See, the thing of it is that I can only deal with me. You know, the impression that we can get lost in is that somehow or another I can fix you. And if I gang up you, I can fix you better. I mean, if Margie and Linda and I, you know, get back there with Doc, we can straighten him out. But the truth of the matter is when push comes to shove, I can only deal with me. I can pray for other people to ask God to show them things, but God can't show somebody something if they don't want to see it. Y'all been there, right? We all deal with people every day that, you know, God, why can't they see this? Why won't they see this? Some of the most brilliant people in the world can't get God, and some of the simplest people get Him in spades. So all I can really do is deal with me. So we need to invest our time asking God to fix me and showing me how to reach out, you know, so that people who don't know God but know me will want to know God because they know me. We're supposed to be a witness at all times, and when necessary, use words. There is a way to fix our culture. It's been done 4 times before. We've had 4 major revivals in this country, and 4 times those revivals were preceded by this, by an economy that went totally tanked, and by a moral fiber that went totally tanked. Do we think this generation invented sin? We've been here before. 4 times. And God can restore us again, but what it's going to call for is people getting together and asking God to change them, those who know Him. And praying for our nation and asking God to make to touch the hearts of those people out there. You know, there's when push comes to shove, if you look at this, and I'm going to quit in a minute. When push comes to shove, when you look at our society and the way it's gone, you can actually attribute that to something like 10 to 20% of the players. If you look at all of the various issues that are out there, you know, it's a small group of people who are always pushing us over the cliff. There's what you've got is you've got a small group of people who are trying to walk with God. You've got a small group of people who are pushing us over the cliff. And you've got a whole bunch of people in the middle knowing which way to go. And they find it easy just to go along with the cliff pushers because, frankly, they're the loudest voice. I mean, you know, you get people walking around going, well, homosexuality is a valid lifestyle. And frankly, if you don't agree with that, I will call you a bigot. I will make bad things happen to you. They threaten you with this whole concept that you've got to embrace this or not. But you know what? If you do a survey, there's, you know, it's a small group of people. Now, one of the reasons why they get away with it is because the people on the other side are not living loud enough. I didn't say they weren't speaking loud enough, because sometimes we speak loud, and what we say betrays us. But they're not living loud enough. When you see the statesman, when you see the noble woman, when you see the noble man out there, they inspire you to do the right thing. And that's what we need to be. We need to be a people of nobility who walk before the Lord in honesty and integrity in such a way that people who don't know God but know us will want to do that. They need to see that peace in the midst of the difficulty, because the whole group gets the difficulty. And this group out here, when they have the difficulty, they just want the government to send them more money. When they have the difficulty, they want the government to make it go away. When they have the difficulty, they want to make it all go away. They want to legislate that it's okay to have unrestricted sex and no disease. That this is patently unfair, that you can't go around having unrestricted sex and not have disease. That's unfair. We need to fix that. Throw some bucks at science. You know, that's what they want. What we want is to walk with the Lord and walk with, and love the Lord and be, and when we have our difficulties, what they need to see in us is the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's by definition a peace that doesn't really make any sense on a natural level. It's a supernatural gift to be at rest in the midst of this difficulty. And they look at that versus this, they're going to go, this has staying legs. You know, and people, you know, just because somebody keeps doing something doesn't mean they don't know it's wrong. You know, one of the worst kinds of things about addiction is we keep doing things that we know are going to harm us, but we feel like we have no way to stop. And we're not going to have a way to stop.
If you lie to yourself 100 times, then they believe the lie, and it's even harder.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's what the Nazis, what Marx said, you know. A lie told frequently enough is soon perceived to be the truth. And lying to ourselves is the worst kind of lying, and it happens. We're all subject to that. Other comments? We got it. Yes.
One of the things that gets me in our society is when you hear a message like this, and we have a tendency to think of other people that we wish they had heard the message. We're so prideful that we don't acknowledge the sin within ourselves. And that's a huge part of the problem, is that we think of ourselves as being more holy than our brothers and sisters, because we're not looking at Jesus. We're looking and thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to.
Yeah. Who are we comparing ourselves to?
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay. All right, I'm going to stop. Now, are you all in Psalm 119? Is this speaking to you at all? It's a bit repetitive, so, I mean, at some particular point in time, I could just quit it. Because these make great devotional books. I mean, these, you know, you can actually read these like a stanza every morning for 22 mornings to help you stir up your own faith and whatever. So kind of let me know if you've had enough of this and we can move on to something else. Somebody pray us out.